Well, this will be the first part of two parts on counting the cost of discipleship. This is the beginning of Jesus' talk here, but I couldn't do it justice in one sermon, so I am opting to just look at the beginning of it and then continue, Lord willing, next week in looking at the cost of discipleship, the cost of following Jesus Christ. Have you counted the cost? Most of you here this morning have claimed the name of Jesus. You claim to be believers. You've made a profession of faith. Perhaps at that time, I hope that at that time you considered the cost. But have you continued to look at the cost, to know, to understand the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ? We like to think of the benefits of being in Christ. But the cost is more difficult. But it is imperative that you and I consider the cost, what Jesus demands of us if we are to be his disciples. I was reminded this week of a story of a man that's been made well known by a book and then more recently a movie based on the book, but the sad story of Christopher McCandless, a young man who wanted to break away from the upper middle class life that he saw as shallow and decadent, and wanted to find himself out in the wilderness. And so he started hitchhiking, and he spent, I think, 2 years hitchhiking different places and working along the road. But his goal was to go to Alaska. He wanted to go up to Alaska, and that's where he was going to find freedom. So I think he began from Northern Virginia. And so he finally makes it up to Alaska after a couple of years and looking for his for the freedom he desired. But when he got up there, he spent a couple of days in Fairbanks, but he didn't make use of the resources that were available to him. So many of the locals up there are more than willing to give information on what you need to prepare for living out in the wilderness. But he was ready to go. He thought he was prepared to live out in the wilderness. So he wanted to go and by himself, be independent. So then he stopped in Fairbanks and didn't get any maps. He didn't ask about where to go or how to prepare. He did get a book on edible plants, but he went down a road it was a mining trail that went on he went out, I think, 20 miles down this mining trail and got to an old bus that had been left there by a construction company when they're building the mining trail. But he had to cross a river. So then he crossed the river, and it was shallow enough, it was knee deep. And so he crosses the river, he gets over there, and he gets to the bus, and he stays there for maybe a month to month and a half before he realizes he needs to get back to civilization because he's starving to death. And he's not getting the nutrition that he thought, and the game isn't as plentiful as he imagined it would be. And so he's trying to survive on what little game he could get. He went back to the river to try to cross it, and he didn't realize it was a glacier-fed river, and that as the summer wore on and the sun melted the glacier, the river would rise. And so when he got back to the river, it was uncrossable. So he went back to the bus and ended up living out his last couple of weeks there in agony as he starved to death. He didn't realize, which he could have asked locals about, that there was a river crossing just a few miles from the spot where he was at. There was a cable car that could have taken him across. He wasn't that far from civilization. He was close to a road. He was on a trail, but He had gone unprepared. He had not considered the cost. And so his journey ended in tragedy. When it comes to following Christ, you must consider the cost of following Christ. And the reason you must consider it is because if you do not, you will not make it to the end of the goal, to the prize. There's so many of Jesus' disciples, they want to hear the good things, the happy things, the rewards of being in Christ. And don't consider the sufferings of Christ. They fall away. This world looks tantalizing. Jesus insists that you count the cost of being a Christian, not just the benefits. This is a difficult passage. Hating your family for Jesus' sake. Jesus just, he gives this without really much explanation, is there? And this is what I want to look at, just these first few verses here. Just down through 27. But look at 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus just, I have to imagine that the original crowd was, as they listened to this teaching, their jaws must have dropped open. If you just sit and think about this passage for a while, it's jarring, and it's meant to be. You look at this and say, really, Jesus, is this really what you wanted to say? Could this be a mistranslation? Could that Greek word mean something besides hate? And it doesn't. And it seems to contradict everything else we've read in Scripture, honoring father and mother. Even what Jesus' own teaching were. Jesus not only was one to teach honoring father and mother, but he said that we're to love even our enemies. What of that? Jesus reiterates love for God, but also love for neighbor. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. But Jesus says this in such a way that it leads those who are earnest about following Jesus, those who are serious about following Jesus, to ask questions. Those who are not serious about Jesus, those who have little care and only desire the rewards, the good things that they might be able to derive from him, will turn away at this point and say, these are either ridiculous sayings or the ravings of a madman. This doesn't make any sense. It's contradictory. So this manner of delivery, this way of speaking, forces either investigation or dismissal of what Jesus is saying. It's almost as though Jesus has thrown a verbal hand grenade into your ears and let it explode in your mind. Then as the smoke begins to clear, you say, what is he really saying here? What does Jesus mean when he tells you to hate your family and hate yourself? Or you cannot be his disciple. I want to look at two ways to hate your family for Jesus' sake. First of all, hating your family in this context means having less love for them than you do for Christ. It's a matter of your priorities. Jesus, I believe here, is using what I sometimes call holy hyperbole. He's using this as a rhetorical device to grab your attention and hold it so that you investigate further in what he's saying. You've seen him do this before. You think of Sermon on the Mount. What does he say in the context of anger and lust? He says, well, if lust, well, if your eye causes, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Cast it from you. Better to go into life with one eye than to be whole with two eyes and be cast into hell. Is Jesus saying that we should all be stabbing our eyes out? And if that's the case, why don't we all have eye patches on right now? If we're true followers of Christ. But he's already been saying that the sin is not a sin of just an external action. It's the sin of the heart. So gouging your eye out isn't going to help you, because it's your heart that needs changing. It's your heart that is evil. So gouging your eyes out is not going to help you. You could be blind. You could be without any limbs. And you could still be offensive to God. You could still be living in your sins. Cutting your hand off. It's not going to keep you from sinning with your left hand. And cutting both of them off does not keep your heart from being sinful. So what Jesus is doing in that is using very vivid language that grabs your attention and points you to the seriousness of what he's speaking about. We know that we are to love our families. Children are called to love and honor their parents. We are not called to hatred, to bitterness. All the things that we think of in human terms as hatred, to loathing someone else, desiring their downfall, hoping that bad things happen to them, wishing them evil. The things that we think of as hatred, we're not called to that. Here's what one pastor says of this passage. What Jesus was saying paradoxically was that our love for him must be so great and so pervasive that our natural love of self and family pales in comparison. We are to subordinate everything, even our own being, to our love and commitment to Christ. He is to be our first loyalty. So that the love that we have for Christ is so great compared to the love that we have even for those closest to us, the ones we're commanded to love, that it seems as hate. We can also compare this to a similar saying in Matthew. When it comes to Scripture, we always compare Scripture with Scripture, the clearer passages interpreting the less clear. So these hard sayings, we go to another saying of Jesus, very similar. He says in Matthew chapter 10, this is 37 through 39. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This means that you have to love everything in this world, even those good gifts that God has given to you. The very blessings of God on your life must pale in comparison, must be given over to him. Loving family, loving children, loving spouse, relatives, all of those that you love so dearly, loving them more than Christ is idolatry. So if you love your children or your parents, your family more than Christ, it is a perverted love. It is an ungodly love, and therefore not a good love. If you love Christ more, if he's your first loyalty, that's what you were built for, to love your Lord your God with all your heart. And then out of that, Your love for family flows. And then it's a good love. It's a love that's self-sacrificing. It's a love that imitates the God who gave it. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, this is Paul writing here to the church in Ephesus. Let me read verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and he is and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then skipping down to verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And you see that? There it is in action, where our love for Christ then informs the love that we have for our families. And so we're called, husbands are called to love your wives sacrificially. It's not a selfish love, but we are trained how to love because our allegiance is first to God, and we do this love for our family out of reverence and love for Him. So then it is a pure and a selfless love. Even our children, as we think of the way that God deals with us, Proverbs teaches parents to discipline their children in numerous places. Hebrews speaks of God disciplining us. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And so even the way that we treat our children, the way that we love our children through discipline, it's born out of our relationship to God and our understanding of God and our love for Him. Our family cannot come in place of God and obedience to Him, love for Him. Think of Absalom and David. Absalom was a wicked man. He tried to kill his father to take his throne, chased his father down, did unspeakable acts of wickedness in taking over Jerusalem, caused a civil war that in one day cost 20,000 men their lives. And yet, what did David do? When Absalom died, was his care for the people of God and what was going on there, for the kingdom that God had given him to rule? No, it was selfish. He had set his son up too high. He'd set him on a pedestal. And it was an idolatrous love. Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom. I remember a pastor preaching on this that passage about Absalom at a funeral for his son who had committed suicide. And even in that saying, even in that setting, that love for Christ, that love for God, as difficult as it is in those circumstances, it has to come before love for family. Love that brings the gospel to children and disapproves when it's necessary. Love for God that comes before all else and does not idolize even the good gifts of God. There are plenty of things in our lives that are good and legitimate gifts. And we come to them with thanksgiving in our hearts. We give thanks to God for them. It's easy when everything is going well, though, to distance yourself from God and to not even be able to realize the love that for family and for the things of this earth that are creeping up in our affections and take priority over Christ. Do you willingly put Christ before your own desires? Is he your great love? Remember what he said to Peter. Do you love me more than these? But there's another way that we must hate what is in this world. It also means hating the unholy. Because Jesus uses this word here, hate, and we can't get away from that. So yes, it means to love Christ more, but there's also an element of godly hatred in this. It's difficult for us to get a handle on because we are so inclined, many times in a good way, with good motives, to love those around us, love for souls. But God says that he has hatred. This is not, again, it's not human hatred. It's not our hatred that is ruled by passion, by anger, by jealousy or revenge. Here are a couple of passages for you, though. Psalm 97. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. In Psalm 15, the psalmist says, Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall ascend your holy hill? And in that list of things, of those who would be able to ascend up to God's throne, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Psalm 139 is even more clear. Do not I hate those who hate you, O Lord, and do not I loathe those who rise up against you. I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. There is such a love for God and his holiness that everything that is anti-God, that is anti-Christ, that is unholy, is vile and filthy, something for us to loathe. Our love for God is strong. We hate what he hates. The psalmist doesn't stop there, though. He goes on in Psalm 139, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Because he realizes that it isn't just people out there that have this unholiness, this uncleanness, this anti-God affections and life, actions, but it's he himself that also bears the stain of sin. And so in that, he realizes the need for salvation, the need to be cleansed, the need to be cleansed from what is evil. The Lutheran commentator Lenski says, So the hate required for discipleship goes together with our love to parents, that we may love that love which understands any evil in them and would, with the help of Jesus, remove it. Jesus is speaking of the father who is not a disciple, or if he be a disciple, would in his blindness hinder his son in his relationship. So he's giving this, he's taking this to those who would try to keep their children, the children and fathers, and those who would restrain love of Christ. He says that has to be rejected. And this is, again, it's a godly hatred. It's a godly rejection, not ruled by passions and bitterness, but a hatred of what is evil, a pure hatred of what is evil. If you really love those who are near to you and dearest to you, you will hate what drives them away from God. You would see everything that is anti-Christ, that is anti-God, purged from them, that they might belong to Christ, that they might go to Him, that they might be in full submission. You desire that for yourself as well, hating yourself. Jesus doesn't end there, though. He says that you must carry your cross. This is part of hating your own life also. You're not living for yourself. You're not living just for what you can squeeze out of life, even to the benefits of Christ, even those things that we like to think about that end up becoming part of our evangelism oftentimes. Come to Jesus, because in Him there's peace and there's prosperity. And if you just come to Jesus, then it'll help your relationship problems. And come to Jesus and you won't have all of these, the stress that you're under. And we think of all these benefits that we might be able to derive from Christ. But Jesus says, pick up your cross. And remember, this is before they have an understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ in which He picks up His cross. Remember, this is before Jesus' death. And so to them, in that setting, the cross is a form of persecution and death. And that's it. We today have tied it so closely to Christ and His sacrifice. To them in those times, that was a form of Roman oppression. It was a Roman execution method. It was a torturous death. Jesus said, you must not love your life, even to death, if you would be my disciple. If you're going to belong to me, you have to give everything. He does not guarantee an easy life. He never does. I hope you see that in this, the folly of modern evangelism that would try to convince people to make a decision for Christ based on the happiness that they can derive from Him, based on the good things, the easy life, or even if it's an easy life after death, even if it's getting Jesus as sort of a fire insurance plan. You must go to God because He is God. It is what you're built for, to glorify your God, to love Him, even if it costs you everything. Puritan Richard Sibbes says, whatsoever is good for God's children, they shall have it, for all is theirs to further them to heaven. Therefore, if poverty be good, they shall have it. If disgrace be good, they shall have it. If crosses be good, they shall have them. If misery be good, they shall have it. For all is ours to serve our greatest good. It's difficult. We want Jesus to give us comfort. If we're on the right road, should be a road without bumps, without potholes. Yet God will do whatever it is that is necessary to break our love for this world. Remember Demas, faithful man, friend of Paul. One letter he writes well of him, Demas is with him. The next letter, Demas is left. He was too turned aside by what's in this world. Demas had not counted the cost of discipleship, and when the cost came, he was unwilling to pay it. We are called not to a life of ease, but to a life of sacrifice. It may be that God calls you, that in His will, you have a life of relative ease. There have been many Christians who have had prosperous lives, who have not lost children, who have had happy families, who've had nice houses. There are also plenty of Christians who have lived in poverty, who have lost a number of children, who have not had the happiness that this life can afford. But you're called to love God above all. And so when you do that, when your love for God is solid and pure, then even those things, even the loss of children, the loss of family, becomes a part of His will. And it's understood in that, that God does all things well. And you can be as Job, who in all these things did not sin. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Jesus Christ with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy." Here's the saying: if we have died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Have you counted the cost of following Christ? Do you understand that this is what He requires of you? That your love for Him would be so great that even in a life of hardship, even if your home were taken, even if your livelihood was ended, even if your retirement was seized for the sake of Christ and His truth, you wouldn't become bitter towards Him. But you would understand that He is still a good Father, that He does all things well. What have you sacrificed for Christ? Is your love for this world such that if all the good things were taken away, your love for God would evaporate? Have you counted the cost? In Hebrews, it speaks of those who lost their homes, who dwelled in caves, in the wilderness, suffering. Those who were tortured for the sake of Christ. Those who were sawn in half for the sake of Christ. Those who died painful deaths for Him. What did it say of them, those unlucky ones? It said of them that the world is not worthy. So consider the cost that Jesus Christ demands everything of you, that your love even for yourself must pale in comparison to the love and the loyalty that you have to Him. For everyone who conquers, the one is faithful to Christ, whether he calls to glory, whether he calls you to ease in this life, that you might glorify God through your gratitude, or if he calls you to glorify Him through the grace that you have in persecution and pain and suffering, to you who conquer, Jesus promises the crown of life. He promises Himself that those who conquer, those who are faithful, would reign with Him. They would have eternal life and all of the benefits of Christ would be theirs in abundance. So count the cost of discipleship to Jesus Christ, so that you may persevere faithfully to the end. Let's pray. Lord our God, these are difficult words, but the blessings are so much greater than the pains. Well, Lord, we do not come to you for comforts in this life, but we come to you for life. Lord, help us. Help us. We are weak. We are easily turned aside. We easily become disenchanted. Help us, we ask, to be strong, to persevere. We understand that we cannot do this unless you work it in us. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon us. Strengthen us for the days ahead. Help us to love you more than anything in this life, more than even your greatest blessings to us in this life. Help us to love you more, that we might be called your disciples. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.